Our message series is entitled God in My Everything. It is not the fun series, a nomenclature which is apparently on the rise since last week, although we do want you to have fun. But the goal is to experience God in every aspect of our lives. And to do that, we've been looking at adopting certain practices. We call them spiritual disciplines, practices which form us toward God and in His image. Our practices and habits matter. We know this from our lived experience. Our physical habits matter. If we eat right, if we exercise regularly, if we sleep well, then our bodies look a certain way. And if we don't, they look different. Our financial practices matter. If we're able to live below our means and invest wisely, our financial health looks one way. If we live beyond our means, whether from carelessness or insufficient resources, it looks another. Our relational patterns matter. If we make regular time for our friends, our spouses, our children, and we purpose to cultivate those relationships through vulnerability and loving service, then the relationships tend to move along a certain trajectory. If we neglect them, they move along a different and predictably sad trajectory. I've said this before, I'll say it again. I would be the first to admit that I'm kind of allergic to setting rigid schedules and doing things by habit. It can feel like that situation where we go through the motions and lose the meaning or the true motive of things. So we're not advocating for that. But the reality is that all of us already have habits, practices which form us. So the real question is not whether or not we'll have habits, but whether we'll be intentional about our habits, about choosing practices which form us in ways that we want to be formed. So today we're going to be talking about money. Earlier and during the worship, we sang the song Heart of Worship, in which the lyric says, "All I have is yours." And the question we're going to ask this morning is, really? Like, all we have is God's? This is a message in two parts. There's a broader overview, followed by a more extended focus on one way to handle money faithfully that we often overlook, or at least that some people sometimes overlook. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to draw near. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us this morning, that you would speak the words of life to us. Pray that you would bring conviction, Lord, but also that you would guard against condemnation. We understand that condemnation does not come from you. The thing that you do helps us to get on the right track so that we can live. And I pray that that's what we do. In Jesus' name, amen. I was not watching the chat, so I don't know if the notes for this morning have been uploaded to the chat yet. If they have been, I strongly encourage you to consider at least opening those up in a window or printing them out or something. They could be helpful because we're going to hit a lot of scriptures in the first part of this message. Let's start with, I told you this is a message in two parts. There's kind of an overview part. So that's the part that's going to have a lot of scriptures in it. And then we're going to focus on one section of scripture for the remainder of the time. Part one, the overview. The Bible has over 2,000 verses about money, wealth, and possessions. 16 of Jesus' 38 parables deal with money and possessions, and one out of every 10 verses in the Gospels deal with money. So we, from the beginning, we can make a couple of inferences. The first one is that money is really important in God's word and to Jesus. It matters to him. And we'll talk about some of the reasons why shortly. The other inference, just from those few Bible facts, is that we are not going to be able to cover anything close to everything that the Bible says about money. That would take a long time. And as I was preparing for this message, I made pages and pages of notes and thought, you know, we might need to do a series on this eventually, so you can be looking for that in the future. Rather than doing everything, let's look at a few fundamental biblical principles about money. Number one is that God owns everything. God owns everything. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." And this is the logic behind the offerings we give to God, the tithes and the offerings. Not that 10% of everything belongs to God, but that it all belongs to him. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12 say this: "Every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it." The psalmist goes on to say that we are to give as a statement of faith, not because God needs it. God doesn't need anything. He's got everything. So it's not because God is in need, but because I am in need. We are in need. And when we give, we call on God and we put our faith in him as the one who delivers. The temptation is always to think that maybe the money would save me. Maybe the money would be the key, and so I'm going to hang on to it. But when we give, we say, no, the money is important, but God is the one who delivers. So God owns everything. Second biblical principle is that money and wealth are not neutral. Money and wealth are not neutral. Now, some of you may have heard that they are. And sometimes people want to say that money's just a tool. It's neither good nor bad. It just depends on what you do with it. I get that sentiment. I just don't think that neutral is the right word. It's true that money can be a powerful tool for good, but it has an inclination toward evil that is often not acknowledged. Money is a would-be false god. What do I mean by that? It makes many of the same promises as God. Money, like God, promises us joy. That if we had enough money, we would have fulfillment. Money promises freedom. You know, if I had enough money, I could do whatever I wanted. Money promises power. Money promises glory. Money seeks the same devotion as God. It wants you to use your time, talent, and resources to pursue it so that its promises could be true in your life. There's a reason that Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Well, it's because rich people often, not always, often have another god. It's easy to put your trust in something so powerful, something so tangible. And money and wealth compete with God if we're not careful. They are not neutral. Which brings me to the third principle. It's why there are so many sober warnings about money in Scripture. some of these warnings. You can follow these on the notes if you have them. The first warning is this: don't serve it. Don't serve money. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So we should not serve money. And I think in this context, that word serve operates a little bit like the word worship, doesn't it? Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Is that there can only be one God in your life. There can only be one king, one highest. And if we serve money, then God ceases to be that. So don't serve money. Don't worship it. Secondly, don't love money. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 says that those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Again, money is a would-be false god. It will be God if we let it. And it's tempting. It's tempting because money actually does matter. It is powerful. It does fulfill some of its promises up to a point. And so we could get fooled. And Paul is saying, don't get fooled. Don't fall in love with money. The third warning is don't be fooled into thinking that your life consists of your wealth and possessions. Don't be fooled into thinking that your life consists of your wealth and possessions. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells the story of a rich man whose fields are yielding an abundant harvest. And so he's got a quandary because he's gotten so much that his barns can't hold everything that he's produced. And so he says to himself, what should I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he decides, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I can say, you know, you've laid up plenty of grain from all these years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. It is a great plan, a prudent plan. But God says to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. And then who's going to get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for those who store up things for themselves and are not rich toward God. So this guy, he has some things going for him. Like he has created significant wealth. That is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But he apparently thinks of his wealth pretty much in terms of his own benefit. Like what's going to be the best for him. He has no imagination for all of that wealth doing some other kind of good in the world. And so when he thinks about what would make sense, he thinks bigger barns. You know, store up more of it, because the more I've got, the better off I'm going to be. And God says, not so fast. Even when you have an abundance, your life does not consist of your wealth and possessions. And it is a foolish thing to store up things for yourselves instead of being rich toward God. We'll talk about one way that you can do that, but yeah, this smart, capable man is also foolish. And I think some of us could kind of fall into that category. We know how to succeed. We just don't know what success is. Jesus says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Matthew 6:33. And so how are we supposed to seek God's kingdom first, seek God's righteousness first with money? As we noted earlier, that is a big subject. There's no way we could cover it all. There are Bible verses which talk about earning, saving, and investing money. Bible verses that talk about tithes, or you know, one-tenth of your income, and offerings, which is above the tenth, to God. There are Bible verses that talk about giving to those who are poor and in need, and all of those are good and necessary things. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, once gave a sermon on the use of money, in which his three points were: earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Earning it, saving it, giving it to God or to those in need. These are often ways that Christians think about faithfulness with money. But we're going to spend the rest of our morning focusing on one way to handle money faithfully that people sometimes overlook. So if you have your Bibles, or this will be in the notes, you can look at Luke chapter 16. We're just going to look at the first 9 or so verses. I will read it here. Luke 16 verses 1 through 9. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, okay, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write down 450. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, okay, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. I would say this is the word of the Lord, right? Like really? This is a crazy story. So apparently there's this manager, works for a rich guy. He has not been a great manager. He's been wasteful, it says. I don't know if he's using money to expense things for his own personal benefit or what have you. But in any case, he's not been a good manager and he gets fired because of it. He assesses the situation quickly and he doesn't see very many options. So he recognizes that he's losing his job, but he's not cut out for ditch digging. And he doesn't want a bag. So he hatches a plan. He's going to call in all of his master's debtors and reduce their bills. Now, what is the plan here? Like, how does this help? He's hoping that if he does a favor for some of these people, cuts their bills now, they will remember him later. The surprise in the story is that when the master finds out, he's not livid. He's not really upset, you know, and he goes and beats up the manager. Instead, he commends the dishonest manager. The Greek word for dishonest there is adikia, which is like unrighteous, unjust. And this is the guy that Jesus has made the hero of the story, the person that you and I are supposed to emulate in some way. The story has confused a lot of people. I was reading through some of the commentary on this passage, and it is hilarious from a biblical studies point of view. A fair number of commentators have tried really hard to make the manager not unrighteous. They want to make him not dishonest because Jesus makes him a role model. and nobody wants Jesus to be making this dishonest guy out to be a role model. They come up with all kinds of explanations of, you know, perhaps, you know, during that time, they weren't supposed to charge interest. So this was a, you know, in their accounting, they came up with a way of charging interest without calling it interest. They just made it part of the bill, and that the manager is actually reducing the extra amount on top, so that the master is actually following the law, so he's not breaking any laws. Some people have said that extra amount that he reduces the bill was the amount that he was going to get paid. Anything to try to make it so that this guy's not dishonest, that he's not acting unrighteously. Ken Taylor, the guy who paraphrased the original Living Bible, rendered the passage like this. The rich man had to admire the rascal for being so shrewd. But shall I tell you to act that way? To buy friendship through cheating? Will this ensure your entry into an everlasting home in heaven? No! So he... In Taylor's rendering, he tries to make the guy that's supposed to be the role model like the opposite of your role model. Don't be like this guy, he's saying. Can Jesus really mean for us, mean for this guy to be a role model to us? And if so, in what way? Well, look in verse 8. The master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, his cleverness, his astuteness, you know, for being smart, not for his dishonesty. And I think that it's this that Jesus intends for us to emulate. Not to be dishonest, not to embezzle, but to be shrewd in the way that we use money. And what precisely does this guy do that's so shrewd? What does he do that is smart? Well, he banks on relationships and not on the money. He uses his limited access to this guy's wealth because he knows that pretty soon he's out of there. But while he still has control of the master's wealth, he uses it to build relationships that he's hoping will outlast the money. You think about it, he didn't have to do this. He could have charged the debtors the original amount and just pocketed the difference. He could have changed the ledgers instead of the bill. But as I said, he's counting on the relationships to outlast the money. In verse 9, Jesus shifts away from the story to talk about the application for us. He says that we are in a situation much like the manager. We too are managers of wealth that actually belongs to someone else. That's that first biblical principle, right? Everything in your bank account, everything in your RRSP, all of the money tied up in your real estate and everything else belongs to whom? It belongs to God. You're managing God's wealth. And you have time-limited access because there's going to come a time when you won't have access to it anymore. Jesus says there, I think it's verse 9, that when it fails, this version says, when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. But the point is that there is a time when money isn't going to be good for you anymore. It's not going to be worth anything to you anymore. So now is the time to be capitalizing on it. Now is the time to be using it for something that would be a benefit down the line. And what is the thing that you could use it for? Well, Jesus says to make friends for yourself who will welcome you into eternal dwellings. We are supposed to use money to gain relationships with people, to love them, to build friendship, in the hope that they will one day welcome us into eternity. The idea is that there are people in the world who would not know Jesus except for your generosity, for your willingness to spend money on gaining relationship with them so that they can know him. And this, Jesus says, is not only allowable, it is shrewd. It is something that will outlast the money itself. There's a time when money's not going to be good anymore, but people last forever. I was thinking about all the people in my life who are examples of using money wisely to gain friendship, to build relationships in the hope that people will come closer to God. I think of a couple that we knew way back in California in our InterVarsity days, Garth and Rosemary Dugan. Both with their money and with their possessions, they just were always loving people, finding some young person who was struggling in life and in their faith, and having them come and live with them and feeding them and just caring for them. You know, these young people were there because they had a need. And Garth and Rosemary were super generous. And I'm sure with their words, but certainly with their example, they just modeled out what it could look like to have an active faith in Jesus, what it could look like to really trust him with your life. And a bunch of those young people, they ended up like getting on track with God. It was an amazing thing to watch. The Dugans actually at one point built a bunkhouse on their property. A house, like a little dormitory with I think 4 beds, but just so that they could house these extra people that might need a place. And they were super generous with us as well. At one point they offered to pay our utilities bill because I was too cheap to turn up the heat and Michelle was really cold. So some things have not changed that much, but they're just always looking for a way to use their money in a way that would gain relationship for the kingdom. Also during those years, Bill and Sally Smith, these were people who owned a vineyard. The husband had built the barn into a house. So he moved the barn from one side of the property to another and built a house inside of this barn. Obviously, very talented man. But then he basically gave the house to us whenever we needed to have a retreat with students. And so they would leave their home so that we could have their house. Time's going to run out here, but I just know so many people. There's a woman in the Seattle area named Barb Wong. And, you know, Barb's done pretty well for herself financially, both because she was a real estate agent and because she was a shrewd investor. But she has used all of her wealth to make friendships with people who don't know Jesus yet. She feeds them these sumptuous dinners. She finds ways to do fun things with them for the sake of their possibly coming to know Jesus. And again, this Jesus says is a wise thing to do. It's a shrewd thing to do. I think Susie and Steve Colby are an example of those kind of people to me here in Vancouver. They also gave up their home during a summer, the summer of 2019, so that when my friends came to town, so that we could talk and share our lives and things, they would have a place to stay. So they cleared room for them all to stay in the house with them. You know, some people would think of that as inconvenient. The guys are a delight, so that probably helps. But the bottom line is, why do we have money? Why do we have cars and homes and stuff? What is it for? Well, partly it's for us. You know, so that we have a place to live, so that we have a way to get around. But partly, it's so that we can make friends. It's so that we can build relationships with people, and they'll have a chance to know Jesus. The opportunity is for a limited time only. There is a time that's coming when all of us will die, and the money won't be worth anything to us at that point. The time to use it is now. There's an apocryphal story that says that after multi-billionaire John Rockefeller died, someone asked his accountant, how much did he leave behind? And the accountant said, all of it. The old saying is that you can't take it with you, but Jesus is saying that you can take it with you if you invest it in people. You can't take the money, but if you invest it in the people, they can go on through eternity. Let's pray, and then we'll get to that second set of worship. Father, thank you for the chance to think a bit on money and what it would look like to be faithful with it. Help us, Lord, to learn to view money through a different lens, not just as something to bless us, but also as something that we can use to accomplish your work in the world, to build friendships with people, to have a chance for them to know your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.